the Feast of Trumpets. To the Jews, Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of a new year, civil calendar, not the sacred calendar. They also refer to this day as Yom Teruah, Day of Shouting, Yom Day, as we know from Yom Kippur, Yom Day, Teruah, Shouting, Blasting. It is a day of shouting, blasting. Two things they emphasize on this day. There are others, I'm sure. But two, they emphasize the memorial of creation. Memorial of creation. They designate this year as year 5781. 5781. Now, in their scheme of things, they believe the Messianic Age will issue in at year 6000. Year 6000. That's over 200 years ago. 200 years ago. I don't know if we're going to last that long. But 5781. Now, we have looked back in the past as well. But the events that we find in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3 might very well coincide with the fall festival season. That Sabbath, that first Sabbath, could very well have been designated later on the Feast of Trumpets. And that Jesus Christ came in the flesh as God in the cool of the evening, which could have very well been the evening of what we would designate later on as the Day of Atonement. And that Adam and Eve would have been responsible for ruling over the earth and ushering in a government over this earth that would be the type of what Jesus Christ is going to be doing with the Feast of Tabernacles. That was one of the thoughts we had. We don't know if that's going to be the case, if that was the case or not. But it is a memorial of creation for them. It is also the start of the 10 days of penitence, climaxing in Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, in which they focus attention on God. They don't really, though, they don't really look forward to what is a great desire of those Messianic Jews and also Orthodox Jews, the coming of the Messiah. Yet that is the primary meaning of the day, the coming of the Messiah, the return of Jesus Christ. But there is more to it than the return of Christ. This day has special significance and meaning to God because it is the fulcrum feast, balance, right in the middle. We've got three feasts before it. We've got three feasts after. We've got Passover, the first coming of Jesus Christ to deal with sin. The days of unleavened bread in which we live leavenless lives. We get rid of the sin and live the life of Jesus Christ. How we do that? Pentecost, we receive the Spirit of God to help us. Then the Feast of Trumpets with the return of Jesus Christ. After it, Satan is going to be bound for the 1,000 years, the Day of Atonement. Christ ushers in the government of God on this earth for 1,000 years, the Feast of Tabernacles. And then the eighth day, the return of the individuals who have not been given that opportunity for salvation coming up in the second resurrection. All of this seems to focus in on this day, the Feast of Trumpets. Let us pause then and consider the meaning of this day, for it is the next point to be fulfilled in the plan of God. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And we'll read the instructions that are given to the children of Israel by God regarding this day. Leviticus 23, verses 23 to 25, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a memorial, a reminder, but a reminder of what? The blowing of trumpets, blowing of trumpets. When were trumpets blown? We dealt with this last week. We cover it again. Numbers chapter 10. Let's go back here again. Numbers chapter 10. You go through the first 10 verses. I won't read them all. But Numbers chapter 10, when were trumpets blown? Memorial of the blowing of trumpets. Numbers chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. See, they did not have phones. They didn't have texts. All they could do is make sounds. And we were dealing with some 2 million people. These who had the trumpets had to be somehow elevated on mountains to make a loud sound. Yom Teruah, blasting, shouting for them to hear. Verse 3, when they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the head of the division, heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. When you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall then begin their journey. And then in verse 6, those who are on the south side after the blast will continue the journey. Then the tabernacle that is in the middle of this journeying will go forward. Then those on the west side, and finally the north side, will all follow suit. So we've got this assembly. Assembly to come before the tabernacle of meeting, the assembly to journey. Verse 9. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, you are being oppressed in the land. Then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. So you're blowing the trumpet because of war, assembly and war. And then in verse 10, and also in the days of your gladness, in your appointed feast, this is a day of gladness. At the beginning of your month, this is the beginning of the seventh month, it is a time now of gladness. You shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings, over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. So what we find here in Numbers chapter 10, there are three purposes for blowing the trumpet. Assembly, one. War, two. Joy, three. So when Leviticus 23 says a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, this could very well remind them of these three things. Assembly, war, and joy. Let's look at each of them and the meaning of this day. But I want to look at the meaning not through the traditional scriptures of Joel and a lot of reading from the book of Revelation. We will get to that. These have been brought out by the daily Bible verses. These particular sections, Joel and the book of Revelation. But I want to look at a book that is very infrequently looked at. In fact, there's only one scripture in the book that the old timers would be familiar with. It's a book we have covered before. And I think because of all that we are experiencing, it's good to go back over here and review certain things like what is brought out in this book, because it encapsulates the meaning of this day, not only through the points that are brought out in Numbers chapter 10, but also looking forward in the future to the fulfillment of this day. But let's look at, first of all, these three areas. Deal with them historically, make certain meanings today, not go into great detail before we get to the book. First one, assembly. Very first time the trumpet is used in the Bible. It's in reference to an assembly. We also brought this out last week. We go back again, Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Beginning with verse 10. Exodus 19, beginning with verse 10. Children of Israel have come out of Egypt. They're now assembling before God at Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, verse 10, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day.'" He says, "I want you to be ready. Wash your clothes. Be ready. Because you're going to meet God. You don't just waltz into the presence of God. You've got to be ready. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Think about it. The future reference. As Christ comes down on the Mount of Olives. Okay? Be ready. Continuing, verse 12, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain to touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast, he shall not live.' With the trumpet," first occurrence. This is different from the words that we mentioned last time, Hatzatzua, and also shofar. This one is your bell. It means blast. Blast. "When your bell, trumpet, sounds long, they shall come near the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Be ready. You are going to meet God. Be ready." First off, right off the bat, he is telling them, and not just them, but us, be ready. Verse 16, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that the trumpet, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet," different word. This is the shofar. This is the ram's horn. This is that horn that was symbolized when Abraham, according to even looking at the Jews and their belief, Abraham was there about to sacrifice his own son. His own son was about to die. And it says behind him, he didn't even see, have eyes in the back of his head, but behind him was a ram caught in the thickets by what? The ram's horn. The ram's horn. Something significant even there in Genesis chapter 22. But it is now this shofar, this ram's horn that is blown even today and yesterday among the Jews, was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And when the blast of the shofar sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. By voice. First use of the trumpet. Be ready. As God uses loud noises to get attention. He is not using a gazoo. He's not using a recorder. It is a trumpet blast, a ram's horn. Familiar scripture to us in Isaiah 58 about cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a shofar. Tell my people their sins. So here in Exodus 19, they are assembled for instruction. And they're also assembled to move, traverse the wilderness before going to the promised land. Like the old wagon train, hit them up, move them out as they left the wilderness to go into the promised land. Meaning today, let's go to Matthew chapter 24. They assembled. There will be assembling in the future. Matthew chapter 24, part of the Olivet prophecy. Three verses in this chapter. Verse 27 to begin. Matthew 24, verse 27. It says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. It will be a magnificent sight, just like the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai." Verse 31, it says, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." There is this assembly. There is an assemblage beforehand, but there is this assembly at this point in time. And so there's the admonition in verse 44 of Matthew 24. "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you don't know." Be ready. As Mrs. Simpson read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we also look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive will also be caught up. We will be assembled with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air. I've referred to it before, an evangelist many, many years ago, talking about how we are already in the place of safety before this blast occurs, but we're in the place of safety. And when the blast occurs and we start this rising, we start leaving earth. As he mentions, he's looking to the left, somebody's going up on the left. He's looking to the right, somebody's going up on the right. So he starts to jump and jump and jump. Then all of a sudden he starts levitating. And flesh now is changed as he is able to look down on earth and see how man has so scarred this earth. But as we assemble to meet Jesus Christ in the air at the blowing of that trumpet. Well, that's the first one. We go to war. The second one, we referred last time to Jeremiah chapter 4, 19. "Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes the noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the shofar, an alarm of war." It is an alarm of war. Go to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. Children of Israel has entered into the promised land. And as they enter in, the work is just beginning. They've made it, but now they have to battle these enemies. As even Numbers chapter 10 brings out, you got to blow the alarm because these enemies will oppress you. Joshua chapter 6, the first enemy, Jericho. Verse 1. "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the Lord of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once, and this you shall do 6 days. As I've mentioned before, Jericho is not that big of a city. You can get around it in less than an hour, maybe 30, 40 minutes to get around the city of Jericho, marching around it, depending on how close you are to the wall. Verse 4, "And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of shofars," ram's horns, "before the ark." And that ark signifies the presence of God. "But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the shofars. It shall come to pass when they make a loud blast with the rams or the great, they make a loud blast with the ram's horn. And when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the walls of the city will fall down flat." and the people shall go up every man straight before it. This was war. And the trumpet was used to sound the alarm about war. And we understand the meaning, because this is our primary focus, especially with the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation talks about war and also seven trumpets. We've got the seven trumpets here in Joshua chapter 6. There are the seven trumpets in Revelation 8 to 11. Those trumpets are blown in a period of time known as the day of the Lord. Go back to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. As we come to the seventh trumpet that is blasted. Revelation 11, beginning with verse 15. Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven. That's what it is associated with this day. We're not dealing with some sounds that are not loud, that are quiet. Some loud blasts that occur on this day. Saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. They're not just going to give it up. It would have been easier for them. It will be easier for them if they did, but they will fight. Verse 16, it says, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and you reigned. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come, the time of the dead, and they should be judged, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and shall destroy those who destroy the earth. They fight. Mankind fights. Why? Is there any wonder why we have such a great interest in things like Star Trek, Star Wars, those who now are going to be coming to attack Earth from out of the solar system? Yes, we've got telescopes looking and listening to see what is happening in the Earth, in the solar system, and also in the universe. What if someone comes in? What do we do? All of our differences are going to be set aside. And we then come together for one purpose, to battle against this force that is coming from out of space. But they will be defeated. Somehow, though, Satan convinces man, even through Star Trek and Star Wars and the like, that Earth can defeat a force from outside of Earth's atmosphere. It won't happen. But then there's a third. There is a third reason for the trumpet being blown, and that is joy. Joy. Go to Psalm 81, in the first three verses of Psalm 81. Psalm 81, one of the psalms we generally sing on holy days, but this primarily is one that ties into this psalm this day. Psalm 81, verse 1, sing aloud to God, our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute, blow the trumpet, the shofar, blow it at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, at the solemn feast. Joyful shout. And so what we are dealing with here is a time of joy. Yes, there is the scourge of war, but it is also a time of joy, looking forward to beyond the war. The Levites after a certain period of time, started singing what was known as the songs of degrees, the songs of ascents. And one custom was that they would start it at the beginning of the fall festival season and sing a song, and they might just sing on the second day two of the first songs of degrees, and then three of the first songs of degrees, until they reached the 15th song of degree and sing them all. But one of them I point out in Psalm 126. Songs of degrees found in Psalm 120, 134. But Psalm 126, notice the attitude. It is after war. Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And the old song of bringing in the sheaves. But it is talking about a different time. A time of joy. A time of ecstasy. A time in which we no longer are burdened with tears, as we are now. It would be like a dream. Meaning, Mrs. Simpson referenced this. I'm going to do it again. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. I'm going to pick it up in verse 5. Revelation chapter 19. Pick it up in verse 5. It says, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, who has been told time and time again, be ready, the wife is ready. She has made herself ready. And to her, it was granted that she be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. Back to Exodus 19. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God, will be spirit. And we marry Jesus Christ. And there will be this wedding supper. Trumpet blown, even at the wedding supper? Possibly. We rise as maybe an angel introducing Jesus Christ. And according to Philippians chapter 2, we kneel and he says, rise. Rise, well done, my bride. And we'll toast the kingdom as he drinks new wine in the kingdom. And then he'll serve us. According to Luke chapter 12. I mean, we think in terms like Peter at the foot washing ceremony. Are you going to come down here to serve me? Wash my feet? I need to wash yours. But that's the mind. That's the mind Jesus Christ wants us to develop even now. But all of this, the assembly, the war, the joy, are encapsulated in a little Old Testament book that is rarely read. Turn with me to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah. We've covered it. Minor prophets before. We go through it now, and I go through it for cause. Zephaniah is a summary of the minor prophets. who have preceded him. The minor prophets can be divided into two sections. The first nine, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. The first nine, ending with Zephaniah, are before Babylonian captivity. And they're called pre-exilic, E-X-I-L-I-C, pre-exilic prophecies. The last three, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, are after Babylonian captivity, and they're called post-exilic, after exile prophets. Habakkuk and Zephaniah were the last two of the first group of nine prophets. Habakkuk actually wrote later than Zephaniah, which we went through recently. So since Zephaniah was placed after Habakkuk, there's an indication that his book was to be considered a summary. Summary of Hosea all the way down to Habakkuk of the other books. A little bit of background to the book. It occurs during Josiah's reform. You find this in 2 Kings 21 to 23. Josiah reigned from approximately 640 to 609 BC. Assyria fell, 612. This book is written, Zephaniah, around 625 BC. 625 BC is when Babylon was rising. Assyria is going down. Babylon is rising. God is raising up Babylon for a purpose. The reform took place in Josiah's 18th year around 622 BC. So it is believed that Zephaniah and his message were part and parcel in this reformation by Josiah. So we pick it up in Zephaniah. In chapter 1, just to give you a flavor of what's going on here in the book. I'm not going to go through it in the detail we did in the Bible study. But in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 2, it says, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, the stumbling blocks, along with the wicked. What he is going to do in Judah, which is a type of what he's going to do in the future. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. Margin of New King James, and I think of other translations, for idolatrous is the Hebrew word kimarim. Kimarim, it means black-robed ones. Something dark, sinister, and mysterious about their worship. Something is mysterious going on in Judah about their worship. Foretype what's going on today. Verse 5. Those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom. They blend the religion of God with paganism. It doesn't matter if you swear by God or by Milcom. It doesn't matter if you're Hindu or a Buddhist or an Islamic, Muslim, if you're Christian. All roads lead to the afterlife, don't they? It doesn't matter. Verse 6, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired after him, those we walked with for years, and they've given it up. They've turned back. They are no longer the people of God. Verse 7, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests, and it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. So that's the flavor. What God is going to do is going to punish Judah. Now, Zephaniah, his name means God has hidden. God has hidden. In a sense, that is God protecting and keeping. And this is where the assembly comes in. This is where the assembly in Numbers chapter 10 comes in. He will assemble, hide, protect a people. Go to chapter 2 of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. Zephaniah 2, 1 and 3. Gather yourselves together, assemble. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. Before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. And it won't, verse 3, if you seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice, seek righteousness, seek humility, it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. That you now need humility. And as God reveals what he wants in your life, you then repent and then achieve righteousness. That's the first part of the on the left side of the fulcrum. Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost. He says, you've got to follow suit. You cannot allow yourself to be caught up in the religion of the world. You have to follow my instructions. So God is going to gather. We know there will be a people gathered in the place of safety. Revelation 12 indicates that. And even with the 144,000, there will be a gathering and a hiding from the day of the Lord, because that's the theme of the book. The theme of this book is the day of the Lord, and that's where the war comes in. There is an assembly, but then there is war. God declares war on his people. God declares war on this earth. The specific wording is used 7 times more than any other book like this. This little short 3-chapter book. You look at it. Chapter 1, verse 7. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Verse 8. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, then I will punish the princes. Verse 14 of chapter 1. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. Verse 18 of chapter 1. Neither silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. Chapter 2, verse 2, at the end of it, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. And verse 3, at the end of it, you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Day of the Lord. It's war. God declares it. Indirect references. Chapter 1, verse 9. In the same day, verse 10, and there shall be on that day, verse 12, and it shall come to pass at that time, verse 15, that day is a day of wrath, verse 16, a day of trumpet and alarm, chapter 3, verse 11, in that day. Chapter 3, 16, in that day. Chapter 3, verse 19, behold, at that time. And chapter 3, verse 20, at that time. And so we're dealing with God's anger being displayed here on earth. Zephaniah succinctly describes the events of the day of the Lord, primarily in chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. Day of the Lord is imminent. It is imminent. Chapter 1, verse 14, it says, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. It is near. Now, stop and think. As I said, the book was written around 625 BC. The Jews, the first wave, went into captivity 604, 605 BC. That's 20 years. When Zephaniah is writing this, he says it is imminent. But it didn't happen for 20 years. It didn't happen for 20 years. You come across the same kind of thing in the book of Revelation. That the time is near, it is at hand, is at the door. John wrote that 2,000 years ago. And there's a point that he's trying to get across. Be ready. Be ready. It is a day of terror. As it says in verse 15 of chapter 1, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. It is a day of war, a third characteristic in verse 16 of chapter 1, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and the high towers. And a fourth point, it occurs because of God's vengeance on sin. God's vengeance on sin. Verse 17 of chapter 1. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. And then a fifth point, it will be universal, falling on all creation. You can go through each of the chapters, 1, 2, and 3, and you will find that brought out. So we see the end time scenario of events. We've got the Great Tribulation, and before the Great Tribulation, there's this assemblage to be protected in the place of safety. Then we have this Great Tribulation, which is Satan's wrath. It's against the church first. His anger is directed primarily at the church first, then the entire world. And some 2.5 years into Great Tribulation, we've got the heavenly signs because it's about to announce the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is when these seven trumpets are blown in the book of Revelation. And it'll be through that final year of tribulation. Historically, the day of the Lord is when God intervened to punish Judah and Israel. Prophetically, it is when he is going to punish the world. But now I come to the point for me in this book. The blowing of trumpet was a sound of joy. It was a sound of joy. Go to chapter 3 of Zephaniah, verses 14 to 17. Zephaniah 3. 14 to 17, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord, your God, is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Stop. Focus on a mental image, a picture. Growing up as an Episcopalian before entering into the Radio Church of God, we're given certain images of God, of Jesus Christ. Images of Jesus Christ that persist to this day. But to focus on a mental image of God, even now, on this day, the Feast of Trumpets. What's he doing? What's going through his mind about you? About me? Again, growing up, I think of God like Mountain Whippoorwill, and he's got this long white beard and Rip Van Winkle type thing. And he's kind of seated on his throne. Remember in Star Wars, Palpatine, who is Darth Vader's master, who's wearing the hoodie. Hoodies being around many, many centuries into the future. And those always, he's got the black fingernails. And he's just sinister, you know. Just sinister. Doesn't move that much, but he's just there sitting on the throne. Or you might even switch over to Professor Charles Xavier in X-Men. Just there, just sitting. Not doing much. And if he gets up, he moves like Alfred Hitchcock, which I date myself and I date those who know who Alfred Hitchcock is. There's a number of you probably only, who? Alfred who? I heard of Alfred, this person, that person. I haven't heard of no Alfred Hitchcock, but you know about Alfred Hitchcock. He's unemotional. And he moves at almost the speed of a snail. This is the picture of God. He doesn't do anything. Everything is done out of his head, out of his mind. He doesn't have to do anything whatsoever. And as far as what goes through his mind, disappointment, frustration, sorrow, head shaking. Now, all of those may be appropriate at one time or another. Zephaniah gives us a very different picture of God, especially at the fulfillment of this day. The end of verse 17, it says, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Believe it or not, the look crossing our Father's face when he thinks about us is joy. Is joy. The last part of the verse says that he delights in us so much, he loves us so much that he sings. The word for singing in this verse is more like a shout of rejoicing, a loud cheering triumph. It's described the kind of joyful shouting after a great victory. Or you just kind of throw your hands up in the air and wave them like you just don't care type thing. There's this excitement as he is singing. We read, especially in the book of Revelations, about the angels as they sing to God loud. Have you ever stopped to think about or picture God in heaven singing? Can you imagine what it would be like to just hear him? Hear him. We've got great singers that have walked the face of this earth. What would it be like to hear the author of singing? God. Remember when the universe came into existence. It was a word spoken. The Logos spoke and it came into existence. What would happen if God lifted up his voice and not only spoke but sang? But that's not all. That's not all. In the Hebrew, the word rejoice contains the idea of leaping for joy. Leaping for joy. Dancing for joy. The verb originally meant to spin around with intense motion. Remember David, when they were bringing the ark back from the Philistines? And he was jumping up and down in front of the ark, leaping and spinning. Or we might even have pictures of the past when our parents, or maybe an adult, grabbed us by the wrist when we were a child, swinging us around and around and around, brought great joy. Our son, Mark, sent us a video clip yesterday of our granddaughter playing her little music box. I mean, she's 16 months. And just see the excitement that she had as the music box is going, and here she is moving back and forth and even clapping at the same time, and at the end of it saying, "Yay, yay!" And Mark mentioned that one of these days, Pop Pop is going to help you dance. Most of you know that I love dancing. And yes, I would love to deal with my granddaughter with dancing. How much more excitement would it be, not just for me to dance with God, but for God to dance with me? What excitement would that be? The picture portrayed is of a God who rejoices over his beloved people with singing and loud shouts of joy. And what is he singing about? You know what? You. You. Look at this again. In verse 17, the Lord your God, personal relationship, in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. What is it about you that causes God to sing? Your brown eyes, or your dark hair, or your white hair, or your no hair? Or because you're such an outstanding model as a citizen in your country? He sings over you because of what he is doing in your life and for your life. And I guarantee you, God ain't singing the blues. Let me just rattle off a number of scriptures here. I'm going to start in the book of Psalms. Psalm 16, verse 11. One of my feast scriptures. Psalm 16, verse 11. As David mentions here, as it is cited in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2, a previous verse. But at the end of the chapter, it says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Fullness of joy. God has emotion. God isn't just sitting there like he's on a throne, dead. He has emotion. Before I go to the next one in Psalm 32, I want to go back. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 is associated with this time of the year, because it starts on the Feast of Trumpets and ends on the Feast of Tabernacles. But I want to go to verse 10 of Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 says, "And then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our God." Speaking of the Feast of Tabernacles, not only enjoy yourself, but take care of those who are unable to. "Do not sorrow." Why? "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." Note, Nehemiah doesn't say that our strength comes from our joy in the Lord. It's not originating from us. We don't have it. Our strength comes from the joy of the Lord. In other words, it is God's joy that causes him to shower on us the strength we need. This is one joyous God. He is full of joy. Well, pick it up in Psalm 32, verse 7. Psalm 32, verse 7. Psalm 32, verse 7, it says, "And you are my hiding place." This is of David and cost of or dealing with forgiveness. "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Selah. Stop. Who among us isn't experiencing trouble? Who? It says, "He will surround you and me with songs of deliverance." His timing, but he will. Because he sings over us. He rejoices over us. Psalm 35, verse 27. Psalm 35, verse 27 in the NIV. Psalm 35, verse 27, NIV. "May those who delight in my vindication shout for joy and gladness. May they always say, 'The Lord be exalted, who delights in the well-being of his servant.'" That's God. He delights in our well-being. One other in Psalm 105, verse 43. Psalm 105, verse 43, NIV. Psalm 105, verse 43. "He brought out his people with rejoicing." Same Hebrew word found in Zephaniah 3:9. "His chosen ones with shouts of joy." He brings us out of this world with shouts of joy. Go to Isaiah chapter 62, 4 and 5. Isaiah chapter 62, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah 62, verse 4. "You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married." God calls his people Hephzibah. It may not be a name on your list of names for your child, your grandchild, or your great-grandchild. Hephzibah was a beautiful name. The name means, "My delight is in her. My delight is in her." That's what he will call. "My delight is in her." And if that image isn't amazing enough, Isaiah goes on to say that God rejoices over us like a bridegroom does a bride. Verse 5, "For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Same Hebrew word. You look back over your wedding day, your wedding night, your honeymoon. I can assure you one thing. You weren't singing the blues. It was a time of joy, a time of rejoicing. And that's what God does for us. A couple of others before we start moving in toward the end of this. Isaiah 65, verse 19. Isaiah 65, verse 19. It says, Isaiah 65, 19, "I will rejoice," same word, "in Jerusalem, and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." No longer weeping. And then Jeremiah 32, verse 41. Jeremiah 32, verse 41. It says, Jeremiah 32, 41, "Yes, I will rejoice," same word, "over them to do them good. And I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." What a God. What a God. Move to the New Testament. Over to Luke 15. Just a couple of chapters here in the New Testament. Three I'll bring out. But Luke 15. Luke 15 is a three-act masterpiece that deals with the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And each time something lost is found, it is a response, rejoice with me. Rejoice with me. Pick up with the lost coin in Luke chapter 15, verse 10. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, we could look at this probably a couple of different ways, but consider, who's in the presence of the angels? God. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God. God's there. And listen to the reaction of the Father, who is finally reunited with his Son in verses 22 to 24. Gone out. Coming back. All of the stench of the world still on him. And when his father sees him with all of the stench, he could smell him probably first. But he sees his heart. And he runs after his own son. And he hugs and kisses this stench-filled son. In verse 22 of chapter 15, but the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and he is alive. He was lost and he is found. And they began to be merry. This is Christ's picture of the Father. Someone who can't restrain himself from rejoicing when his son, his children, his daughters, sons come back to him after repenting. What a beautiful picture. But there's also the picture of Christ, the night of the Passover, John chapter 15, verse 11. John 15, verse 11, the night of the Passover, when he was in such agony over what was about to happen to him. But this is what he says, John 15, verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full, may be complete. Christ longed for his closest companions and friends to have the same joy that he had. Why? Because he was full of it. He was full of joy. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. You know, I know we can get certain images even of Christ that he was soft, dainty. Obviously, he never even went swimming. He couldn't even dangle his toe in the water. But I imagine Christ and the disciples in the Sea of Galilee splashing water all over each other. He was full of joy. The Father is full of joy. And they want us, at the conclusion of this day, to enter into that joy. Matthew 25, then. Matthew 25, we've got these parables in the end of the Olivet Prophecy, the 10 virgins, the talents, the sheep and the goat. But when we deal with the middle parable, dealing with the talents, Matthew 25, verse 21, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Reiterated in verse 23, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Many years ago, I heard a song based on Zephaniah 3:17 called Amaze. Can't play the song because of our litigious society we live in. and we'll sue you at the drop of a hat. But it's by Jarrett Anderson. You can look it up yourself. The song is called Amaze. Just to kind of summarize the lyrics of the song, you dance over me while I am unaware. You sing all around, but I never hear the sound. Lord, I'm amazed by you. How you love me. How wide. How deep. How great is your love for me. Joy. Joy. Feast of Trumpets. Day of Assembly. In the future, those who are faithful, those who are humble, those who are repentant, are assembled in a place of safety. Those who repent in Revelation chapter 7, the 144,000 innumerable multitude, they will be assembled. It is a day of war. It is the day of the Lord. That's what this day is all about, but it is also a day of joy. Joy by us because we've made it. Joy by God, who at the fulfillment of this day will sing and rejoice over us. We have been given time now to prepare, to be ready, to be humble, to repent, to hear firsthand, to see firsthand our Father sing and rejoice over us. And is it possible that he also is going to dance? As much as I like dancing, that's one sight I look forward to more than anything, dancing with God.